So this morning, I got to be honest with you. It's been a bit of a distracting morning. It's been a good morning. And part of the reason that it's been a little distracting and difficult is the message. The message is a difficult one. It's one I had to study a great deal for, and I love studying. You can ask the people who work on staff around me. I do. I get excited. I'm like, oh, good, I get to study this. But this one took probably about twice as much time, and we're going to cover a lot of what God reveals in his holy word. And the topic today is one that isn't a topic that preachers shouldn't, I'm going to say this again, it's a topic that preachers should not enjoy, because it deals with God's judgment and it deals with God in our text removing his chesed, his faithful loving kindness. We continue today in our series discussing the nine characteristics of God chesed, his faithful loving kindness toward those who place their trust in him. The Hebrew word is usually translated steadfast loving kindness or faithful loving kindness. We've covered several topics. We began that God reveals his faithful loving kindness in salvation, the great gift of salvation through the promised Messiah, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Pastor Ben continued and he reminded us that God's faithful loving kindness desires a response. There's a reciprocal aspect to the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus for us as believers. We continue by discussing God's faithful loving kindness as the creator and sustainer of life. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith, amen? And he sustains us through the power of his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. Can anybody say amen? Last week we talked about God's faithful loving kindness being a refuge, a safe place in a sinful and fallen world, a safe place for those who place their trust in Christ. Today, as I said, is a difficult one. It's where God removes or withdraws his faithful loving kindness from the nation of Israel. And so would you join me, please, in turning to Jeremiah chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 13. The setting of our text is this. The nation of Israel is the nation that God chose out of all the people of the world to reveal his plan of salvation. There was nothing special about the people of Israel. It says this in Scripture. In fact, God says in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, he says that, I chose you because you're stiff-necked and hard-hearted. Yeah, it's a great description, right? But you know what? We're all kind of the same. He chose to reveal to and through the nation of Israel God's plan of salvation that was and is realized and fulfilled in the work and person of Jesus Christ. The history of Israel is very important to our text, and that's why we need to start. At the death of Solomon in 931 BC, Israel broke into two nations. He had the northern kingdom, which is usually called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. For the northern kingdom, from 931 to 722 BC, over a 200-year period of time, they had 20 kings, and only one king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's not a good track record, is it? God waited 209 years for the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, to repent. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but yet they would not repent. Why? Because they loved their sin too much. The southern kingdom, from 931 BC into 587 BC, 344 years, they also had 20 kings. Eight of them are described as doing right in the eyes of the Lord. That's a little bit better, right? But only five of the eight kings took down the high places and sought to destroy the worship of other gods. Three of the eight kings tolerated, said, oh, it was fine. No big deal. And so in 722 BC, the northern kingdom experienced God's judgment on them because they would not repent. The day that the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom and decimated the northern kingdom, God fulfilled a promise that he made in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. God said in that promise, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, as I give you this land, the land that I promised to your forefather Abraham, as I give you this land, be careful to not walk in the ways of the land of the people that I'm driving out before you, or I will vomit you out of the land. That's the exact text. Vomit's not a pretty picture, is it? I don't know if any of you have ever vomited, but it's not a pleasant or gentle thing, is it? For the southern kingdom, it was a little bit longer. As I said, there were five kings that sought to reform Israel's worship of God, the great covenant God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. But those reforms were very short-lived, unfortunately, and very quickly the children of Israel ran back to their sin. And that sin includes gross acts of immorality, child sacrifice, and injustice, racism, bigotry, and all kinds of evil things. You'd think the southern kingdom would have learned from the northern kingdom, but they didn't. They saw God's justice come onto the northern kingdom, and they pretended to comfort themselves, and Jeremiah reveals this all throughout his book, with false comfort, saying, oh, this isn't going to happen to us. We're fine. But what's really astounding to me, and this is what I kind of want you to kind of understand and think about. Not only did God exercise his patience in waiting over 200 years for the northern kingdom and over 300 years for the southern kingdom to repent. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet warning them, look, here's the sign, the warning sign. These are going to be the consequences of your sin if you do not repent. But isn't it amazing that not only did they not repent because of the hardness of their heart, they didn't even realize they were sinning. I think that's what scares me the most, that we become so comfortable with our sin that it's just okay. And God brought his judgment, and he removed, as our text says, his faithful loving kindness from the nation of Israel. Jeremiah was called around 628 BC, only 40 years away from God's judgment on the southern kingdom. His ministry is one of the most difficult ministries you will ever find in the scripture next to Jesus. No one would listen to him. They beat him. They threw him into holes in the ground. Yet he continued to preach the warnings of God. But the wonderful thing in the midst of his preaching of the warning and the judgments of God is the proclamation of the gospel, because God promised to fulfill what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David, that he would send forth a Messiah, a Savior. And he was good on that promise, wasn't he? Because in a little town called Bethlehem, a little baby named Jesus was born. And salvation was provided through his life, death, and resurrection. And so we're reminded that God is faithful. He is not a man that he should lie, and he keeps his promises. Can anybody say amen? Would you please stand at the reading of God's holy word as we look at this very difficult portion of scripture? Jeremiah chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 5, reading through verse 13. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of the mourning, nor go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner to comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell these people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because of your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into the land that neither you or your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Lord, I thank you for this text and this warning. I know you know my heart, and even though I am a sinner, I'm thankful that I'm a sinner saved by grace. But Lord, this text broke my heart this week, and I thank you for that. I do thank you for the tears and the wrestling. I thank you for a healthy fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. I pray that that would be present here in every single heart under the sound of my voice. I also pray, please, Lord, that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you, through the ministering power of your Holy Spirit, according to your holy word, and not from myself. Jesus, I pray that you would receive all the glory, honor, and praise. I pray these things in Christ's precious name, and all of God's people said, you may be seated. And so there's three realities that we need to look at. We will look at the text in various forms, but we need to understand the background of the text. And one of the key truths that we need to understand is this, is that God promised salvation to and through the nation of Israel. That's important. God promised salvation to and through the nation of Israel. After the infection of sin has now tainted the world and all of humanity in the Garden of Eden through Satan's deception, the gospel began. In chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 14, the gospel promise went forth that one would come from the lineage of Eve, one who would crush the head of the serpent Satan. Can anybody say amen? That's the gospel. Through Noah and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to King David, this promise was continually repeated, but it was also progressively revealed. Brian, what do you mean by that? It's kind of like putting a jigsaw puzzle together without the final picture. You're continually getting pieces of the jigsaw puzzle, and you're trying to figure out how it all fits together and what exactly it looks like. And so that's the picture. As God progressively revealed his plan of salvation to and through the nation of Israel, it was a plan of salvation that involved a Messiah. That word Messiah in the Hebrew means anointed. Anointed is very important in this whole process. And so from this nation, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. God made a promise to a man named Abraham as he called him out of another land, a land that was riddled with idol worship, not worshiping the Creator God of the world. He called Abraham out of this idolatry into true worship to the only God, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. He made a promise to Abraham in chapter 15, and we're reminded of that promise that not only will he be the father of the nation of Israel, he will also, through this nation, bless all the peoples of the world. Amen? That's the gospel. That's the promise of Jesus. That's the promise of Jesus. But he also promised him an area of land. At the very end of chapter 15, God describes this land, and I'm going to call it from here on out this area of land, the land of Canaan. Why am I calling it the land of Canaan? The land of Canaan came from Noah's family. And so the people that existed in the land of Canaan were direct descendants of Noah, as all of us are. Specifically, the land of Canaan's father was Ham, Noah's son. We see this in Genesis chapter 9. It is important to our discussion. And so as this land was promised to Abraham, and as Abraham was promised to be not only the father of many nations, but also that all the people of the world would be blessed, this progressively revealed promise was continually and faithfully ministered to the nation of Israel. As Moses was called as God's anointed prophet, Moses was called and he stepped into his ministry as the power of God redeemed, set free, and released the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. As they were led out of the bondage of Egypt, Moses brought them to a mountain, Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel his divine law, but he also instituted another anointed office. So we already see the anointed office of prophet in the ministry of Moses. We now see the anointed office of the high priest in the family of Aaron. All anointed offices are hand chosen by God himself and anointed by God himself. God continued to reveal this plan of salvation to and through the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel did conquer all of the people in the land. They took over all of the land of Canaan as Joshua brought the children of Israel over the Jordan. They did possess the land. It was the land that God had promised to Abraham, stated in chapter 15. As Israel settled in, as Joshua died, through the book of Judges, we now start to see this slow digression of the people rejecting God as their king. They used it as an excuse. That excuse is stated twice in the book of Judges. The people did what was right in their own eyes because they had no king. Not really taking ownership of your own actions, is it? Oh, I'm this way because I don't have a good pastor. I'm this way because I don't have a good ruler. I'm this way because we don't have a good president. I'm sorry, but that just doesn't work for God. It doesn't. But even though Israel rejected God as their king, God was faithful to Israel and he was faithful to his promise. And in 1 Samuel, the people asked for a king, and through an anointed prophet, Samuel, a king was chosen, and the third anointed office was now instituted into the nation of Israel. You have the office of the anointed prophet, the anointed high priest, and the office of the anointed king. All of these three offices were mediators between God and his people, bringing God's word to the people, bringing the prayers and requests of the people to God, ministering God's justice and righteousness in the land, part of the responsibility of the king. All three of them were mediators between God and his people. Who does that sound like? Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the high priest, and the king. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a high priest, and he's not just a king. He is the king. And all of these anointed offices, as God continually and progressively painted the picture for Israel of a Messiah king who would come, who would fulfill all three of these anointed offices, one would come that would bring salvation and minister God's justice to the world. And that person is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen? And so in the midst of this warning, of this bringing on of judgment to the nation of Israel, God is not only fulfilling his word, but he is also being faithful to his promise. That brings us to our next reality, that God is patient and slow to anger. As I was a young Christian and I would read through the Old Testament, I always asked myself, why is God so mad all the time? But when you understand the history and the time frame of things, it becomes a different story. One of the questions I asked as a young man was, as Abraham was promised this land at the end of Genesis chapter 15, why didn't he just give it to Abraham right then and there? Why did he wait over 400 years? Why did he wait so long to give Abraham and his people this promised land? Well, verse 16 in Genesis chapter 15 reveals that. God said to Abraham, "For the iniquity of the Amorites, those who dwelled in the land of Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And that just clarified things for me. Because where did the people of the land of Canaan come from? Noah's family, his son Ham. It's not like the Canaanites never heard of God. It's not like the Canaanites never heard about God's salvation in the flood. Ham was there, right? And it says in Genesis chapter 9 that Ham is the father of the people of the land of Canaan. So the land of Canaan wasn't void of a knowledge of God. They just chose to throw it away. Kind of like Esau did as he sold his covenant birthright for a bowl of stew. It's very easy to not value the covenant promise of God as sinners, isn't it? It's easy for us to think about it. It's like, I got time. I'll deal with all that church stuff later. I'm telling you, I hope your mind changes to that. Because today is the day of salvation. As our scripture said, today if you hear his voice, please, don't harden your heart. Please. I am begging you. Your shepherd, small s, is begging you to not harden your heart today. Please. And so as we're reminded that the people of the land of Canaan before Israel came in to take possession of it were direct descendants of Ham, Noah's son, With that, we fast forward now to the kingdom of Israel. As Israel came in and did conquer the land and did conquer all those in the land, and they took possession of the land that God promised to Abraham, he set forth a king, and the king that everyone looks to is King David. Saul did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and his son, who reigned for 2 years, was not the rightful king because God hand-chose the king. He chose David and anointed David. If we look at Saul, we can kind of see the same concept of our text. Saul had the anointing of God, and God removed it from Saul because he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he gave it to David, a 13-year-old boy who loved the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, and mind. A little shepherd boy who became a king. Who does that sound like? But as King David died and Solomon took over, from the beginning of Solomon's reign to the end of Solomon's reign, you start to see this progression, this downward spiral of clinging to other gods and idolatry. And after the death of Solomon in 931 BC, when the northern and southern kingdoms split into two, you really start to see a downward spiral and a love affair with the sin of the people that the Lord drove out before Israel. In Leviticus chapter 18, you see the list of all of these sins. It's overwhelming, quite frankly. And it should pretty much have like an R rating, I'm telling you. But in Leviticus chapter 18 through chapter 20, it lists all the sins of the people of the land of Canaan, Ham's descendants. And at the front of that text and at the back of those chapters, it's marked by bookends that are warning signs, and it says this, and it's a promise by God. God says this: do not walk in the ways of the people that I am driving out before you. If you do, I will vomit you out of the land. Our text uses the word hurl, doesn't it? I know that we use the word hurl like in our modern English to talk about vomiting, but quite frankly, it's applicable here. God is honoring his word. He is slow and patient. As I said, for the northern kingdom, he waited 209 years for them to repent, sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, but they would not repent. Why? Because they loved their sin too much. And if you want to see the sin of the people of Israel that brought on the reality that God removed his chesed, his faithful loving kindness, just read chapters 18 through 20, Leviticus. And you're going to hear some of the most vile acts of sin you've ever heard of, including child sacrifice. And yes, Israel participated in child sacrifice. Times haven't changed much, have they? For the southern kingdom, God waited a little bit longer because every once in a while they'd get a good king. But those reforms that those five good kings brought to the southern kingdom of Judah, they didn't last long. Why? Because they love sin too much. They love their sin too much. He waited 344 years, sending prophet after prophet after prophet. For the people of the land of Cana, he waited over 400 years. Is God patient? Is God patient? But we don't see that. We go right to the destruction and the wrath. But when we see the context that God waited hundreds of years and warned them over and over and over and over. I can't even tell you how many times I told my kids, don't touch the stove, don't touch the stove, don't touch the stove. And guess what they do? They touch the stove. Why? Because we're sinful. And I say this with great grace with great grace. And with trepidation and fear and trembling. If any of you thinks that you're better than the people of Israel, you're wrong. Because Paul reminds us very clearly that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Can I tell you what that word all means in the Greek? Do you understand? This is about humility. This is about hardness of heart. God is not a tyrant. God warned them over and over and over and over again. And so as God in our text in verse 5 withdraws his peace and his steadfast loving kindness, he does so because he honors his word, honors the promise that he made in Leviticus chapter 18 and 20, which then leads us to our final truth, our final reality, is that God is faithful for those who place their trust in him. Can anybody say amen? And so even though God brought judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, he was faithful to the individuals who placed their trust in him. People that would not bow their knee to another god, people who would not worship another god, people who refused the worship of false idols and other idols, people like Daniel, Esther, and Ezekiel, people like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, maybe better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in the midst of God's judgment on the nation of Israel, God remained faithful to those who placed their trust in him, and he remained faithful to his promise to provide salvation to and through the nation of Israel. Because from this faithful remnant that was deported to Babylon in 587 BC, 50 years later, in God's grace, mercy, and kindness, he restored Israel. They returned back to Jerusalem, and they began to worship God again in their homeland. Zechariah, one of the prophets after that happened, after everybody returned, Zechariah and Malachi and several other of the minor prophets remind us that suddenly the Lord himself, the Messiah, will return to the temple. Daniel reminds us in the midst of the Babylonian captivity that one will come, one from Ancient of Days, but one that is the Son of Man. What does that mean? It means that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who has no beginning and no end, will be born a human being and will provide salvation to any and all who place their trust in him. Can anybody say amen? So in the midst of God's judgment on Israel, he was faithful to his word, he was faithful to his promise, and he was faithful to those who placed their trust in him. Can you see why this is so important today? Quite frankly, Daniel and all of the people that lived during the Babylonian captivity, that's our example in this world, isn't it? I mean, Florida, come on. How many of these do we have to have before we get on our knees and begin to pray? Stop arguing over whether gun control is right or wrong. I don't even care about that. What I care about is the kids that died. The injustice. That's what I care about. Those other things, yeah, sure, they're important, but you know what's more important? The grief of a mother who just lost their child. The incredible infection of sin that causes someone to lose hope and to take a bunch of people with him. The hatred, the racism, and the bigotry that exists within our society, it existed within Israel too. We're no different. We're no different. And if you think that we're blessed in a way that we deserve better than Israel, I say this in love, you're wrong. We don't. Even in the New Covenant, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is what? We have earned the right to be eternally separated from God. Why? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if we stopped there, it would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? But can I tell you that God was unwilling to leave you without hope? God was unwilling to go back on his promise to provide salvation to any and all who place their trust in him. God was unwilling that Romans 10, verses 8 through 13 would be written. He was unwilling to not let that be written. And you want to know what it says? Everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. You want to know what the word everyone means in the Greek? You want to know what the word will means in the Greek? Everyone who places their trust in Christ will be saved. And God is not a God that he should lie. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. And so the warning signs that Israel was given for hundreds of years, they ignored. My question is, will we too? If you look at our text, you see some of the pagan funeral rites that God commands Jeremiah to not participate in. But the other reality that God is saying to Jeremiah at that point in time in our text is that it's too late. It's too late. And even a few chapters before this, I think it's chapter 4 of Jeremiah, God gave him one last chance. If you just turn and repent, I will relent from this. And they didn't. False prophets came up and said, nope, you're fine. You're good. All roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter. I'm here to say very gently, there is only one way to the Father. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. Oh, that sounds so intolerant. You know what? God didn't even need to do that, did he? He wanted to do it out of his grace and mercy. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I know I'm going a little long, and I'm not going to apologize because I want to finish this well. And so there's a couple things that we need to take away as we look at this text. What can we take home with us? What do we walk away with? Number one, and allow this to birth humility in your heart, because the beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen? Not that we live in fear, but we understand the awesome nature of the great God we served. We do not deserve, nor can we earn, the faithful loving kindness of God. Amen? Secondly, God's patience and faithfulness should never be tested. Our scripture readings remind us of that, don't they? Matthew 24, he who endures to the end, many false prophets will come, don't listen to them. He who endures to the end. Many will fall away. Many will be deceived. Don't be one of those people. Don't be one of the people like the children of Israel, as it says in verses 10 through 13. What sin are we committing? It's okay to kill children, isn't it? It's okay to burn them for a sacrifice of a false god. That's all right, isn't it? It's okay to have temple prostitutes and sell children into sexual slavery. It's okay to do that, right? That's all right. What are we doing? What have we done? It's okay to abuse someone because of their nationality or race or whatever, or their social status or their financial gain. We can go ahead and exhibit bigotry to them, right? That's okay, right? What are we doing? What have we done wrong? I wonder if the American church isn't a lot like the children of Israel. And finally, and this is what I want to leave you with. I know this is a hard message to hear, but we need to hear it. I need to hear it. But we end with the gospel. We end with the great God who kept his promise and sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. We end with a Father that so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and poured out the free gift of salvation to any and all who placed their trust in him. We end with the reality that God has fulfilled all that he promised. Can anybody say amen? And he provided salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And this is my sincere prayer. May we never take this for granted. And may we never think that we deserve this, because we don't. Amen? But can I tell you that Romans chapter 10, as it says up there, is true? And can I tell you one more time what it says? Everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Everyone who places their trust in him will not be put to shame. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. My sincere prayer, and honestly, I beg you that you would look to him all the days of your life. But I thank you for this text. I thank you for the reminder that God disciplines those whom he loves. But I also thank you that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you are not a man that you would lie, and that you have kept your promise that you made to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, and you fulfilled it to and through the nation of Israel, that you did bring forth one who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent Satan, and you would defeat death, the power of the devil, and vanquish sin. And so, Lord, I pray that every single person under the sound of my voice is trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their soul. And Lord, if there's even one person, if there is only one person here in this sanctuary that is not trusting in the completed work of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would do a miracle. Lord, birth humility and a gratitude in each one of our hearts. Help us to be soft and moldable clay. May we have a tenderness in the hands of the great potter. May the Holy Spirit continue to bring to completion that which you have started, God. May we become the people that you have called us to be. May we, in the power of your Holy Spirit, love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. And may the church look far different than the world. May this congregation look far different than the world. I pray these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen.